Our class this morning is taken from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 8, Mark 1, Luke 4. Has to do with healing of the multitude. And this, our studies up to this point have been leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ lays out what we have is the greatest speech in history. Given by Christ, and that's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So everything, all of the healings, miracles up to this point have been leading to that discourse on the Mount. Everything that he taught in his ministry is summed up in that Sermon on the Mount, and it's a highly probing, and that could possibly be on the slide, the spot where the Sermon on the Mount took place, possibly. If not, that's in Capernaum. That's a hillside that probably what it looked like. So where he sat up on the mountain, on the side of the mount, and gave that sermon. And that sermon, that's going to be the basis of what our judgment will be. So it's certainly something that's worth keeping in mind, but everything is leading up to that point, at that critical point, the kickoff, so to speak, of his ministry. So, beginning at Capernaum, we had a couple classes ago talking about the healing of the demoniac in the synagogue. That could be the synagogue in Capernaum. That's the ruins of it, possibly. But there was a demon, there was a demoniac in the synagogue, and he truly at that time represented the Jewish spirit. They were mad, and he cried out, "What have we to do with thee?" And he cast that demon out. "What have we to do, and what do we have in common with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" And that certainly was the attitude of the Jewish spirit at that time. And it's a dramatic revelation in their synagogue, that Jewish spirit of, "What have we to do with thee?" They're just absolutely mad. The man, being a male, the man having a demon, male being a symbol of the intellect, whereas the female being a symbol of the emotional, generally speaking. Not that men are smarter than women, that's not what I'm saying, but that's generally what it... Men are very logically thinking, more so. Women are very emotionally based. So in the synagogue, where the source of the Jewish doctrine was coming, they had a demoniac, somebody that was absolutely mad, crazy. And that was a picture of what the Jewish synagogues across the nation of Israel were like. Then, after that, we had the healing in Simon's mother-in-law's house. So here we have the woman, and that could be, again, the ruins of Simon's house in Capernaum. So after leaving the synagogue, his fame went abroad, and then you have that Jewish madness being dispelled from Capernaum. But then in the household of Israel, there was this fever. And the fever was rebuked. And the fever, you can see Christ dealing with the two issues in two different ways. One, he rebukes the demoniac, but in the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, he lifts her up by the hand. So there's compassion shown. He stands over her, rebukes the fever, but then there's a compassionate lifting her up by the hand. And then she ministered unto them. So you have this contrast. It's basically a small picture of the nation of Israel. They were mad in their synagogues. Their doctrine was wrong, and morally they had a fever. And that comes that idea comes from where Luke says it's a great fever. Luke being the physician. If you look at Luke's record, he says there was a great fever. So he was expressing how serious this sickness was. And the great, it's Greek, to be on fire. And that great fever, if you look back in the Old Testament, it was to be Israel's punishment for breaking the covenant. So in the house, we have what we know. I'm sure there were more, but we know what we're told specifically. There were seven in the house. You have Simon, Peter, James. Simon, Peter, James, John, Andrew, four. You have Peter's wife, Peter's mother-in-law, and then the Lord himself. So that would be seven. So you have this seven. They broke the covenant. And if you look at Leviticus 26, verse 16, Leviticus 26 is all about the covenant. If you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you, says God. I will even appoint over you a terror, consumption, and the burning ague. That's a fever, this burning hot fever. And then in Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, where he says, the Lord shall smite thee with consumption and with a fever, with an inflammation, with an extreme burning. So the because they didn't have it right in their synagogues, if you don't have the doctrine right, you're going to have moral corruption in the household. And that's the basic picture of why those two miracles came together. And then leads on to what we're going to be considering today with the multitude coming to be healed. In that house, in Simon Peter's mother's, when he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, they besought him. So what we see there is a measure of faith. And I'm sorry if I'm treading on the toes of the previous class, but just trying to remind you of there's a measure of faith in the house that wasn't seen in the synagogue. The synagogue was, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? But in the house, they besought him. They said they besought him to help her. And the Lord confronts he confronts the fever, he casts the fever out. That's a symbol of, or a picture of what he's going to do. He's going to confront the source of evil. He's not coming to just make everybody feel warm and fuzzy and happy. He's coming to deal with the source of the fevers, the source of sickness. And there's a strong link. Not that it's direct retribution or whatever that phrase is called, where you do this bad, therefore this bad thing happened to you. But there certainly is, if you do something bad, there's diseases that come with it. And we can think of the verse, I don't know, it is off the top of my head, but in Acts where it talks about they received the... do you remember that verse? Anybody? They received their reward for doing... burning their lost man with man. They received... nobody? We have to look it up.
Romans 1?
No? Maybe. Yeah, I think you're right.
Verse 27.
Yep, likewise.
Receiving themselves the recompense of their error.
Exactly. That's exactly what I was thinking of. Thanks, Malcolm. So you do have this resulting, and I remember when the AIDS epidemic hit, that was sort of the verse that a lot of us went to, saying, well, they're getting what they deserve, in a sense. So there is a link between disease and evil, but and again, I'm not trying to tell you that there's direct retribution, but there is a link there. So the Lord confronts the source of evil. Let's turn over to Psalm 103. Take a look at Psalm 103. Verses 3 and 4. This is obviously it's a psalm. It's Hebrew poetic. So you have two things that go together. Sort of the way the Hebrew poetry works is you have a line, and then you have a line that repeats basically the same idea in a different way. So, verses 3 through 4. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and with tender mercies. So that's that. You have a link there with forgiving iniquities and healing diseases. That's sort of a parallel thought in that psalm. And Christ is coming to confront that, that source of evil. And we'll come back to that thought in a little bit. So it's an interesting contrast between the religious condition in the synagogue and the domestic condition. So in the religious condition, they were mad, and in the domestic condition, they had a fever. They were suffering for moral wickedness. Not that Peter's mother-in-law was a sinner above all sinners, by no means, but there was a moral lack in the household at that time. Not in Peter's house, that's what it was symbolizing. So coming to our class, our specific topic today. So you have basically so far between the healing in the synagogue, the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and now what we're about to come to, the sun setting in Capernaum, the sun going down, the end of that day. We have one day in the life of our Lord, the first day. And so that's Luke 4, looking at verse 40. The sun was setting. So his fame was spreading abroad. You can see in the morning they get up, they go to the synagogue. He casts out this demoniac from the synagogue. And now everybody scatters and his fame spreads abroad. He withdraws, goes to Simon and Andrew's house. And then at the end of that Sabbath, after he heals Simon's mother-in-law, you have this great crowd at the door. And Mark 1, verse 33 tells us that it was all the city was gathered together. The whole city being gathered together as the sun was setting. So, again, you have a picture. You sort of see this picture of the Jewish mentality. You don't pick up your bed on the Sabbath. You don't, and that was going to be the challenge. This basically is the kickoff of Christ's public ministry through to the end. And you have this theme going out through the whole ministry. What do you do on the Sabbath? You don't heal on the Sabbath. So you have the demoniac cast out, everybody scatters, and then they sit in their house until the sun goes down. The Sabbath is over. Now everybody in the city is at that door, knocking and saying, hey, what about us, right? So the whole city. So how many people were in that city? So the whole city was gathered together at the door. Historians and scholars, if we can trust them, they would say it represents about 20,000 people at the door. That's what historians and scholars will say. So you're talking about thousands upon thousands of people coming together. I don't know about, I was thinking, it was in our reading this morning with Peter in the boat. I think about it a lot with the life of David, where you have, if I was to write the story from my point of view, I would have Peter in the boat, Christ walking on the water, Peter saying, hey, can I, bid that I come unto thee. Peter gets out of the boat, starts to sink, looks around and says, but I can trust him. And then he starts walking on the water, right? Like the end of the story, he gets faith. His faith grows until at the end he's walking on the water to Christ. Or at the life of David, I would have him killing Goliath at the end of the story, not running away from his son, right? Like, I would have him victorious, conquering the flesh at the end. But that's, again, that's the fleshly mind, the way it would write the story. Like, he's going to triumph over adversity. But the story, as we know from the Bible, is the crushing of pride, the crushing of human will, and the submission to God's will. And that's the whole point of the atonement. You have the bread and the wine. The don't do what man wants, and the other side is do God's will. So not my will, but thine be done. And so that's the story. So you sort of see that with the life of Christ. You have this, this is one of the only times where he's going to heal a multitude of sick. And at the end, it's he heals one guy, and the Jews are after him to crucify him about it. Over, you'd think it'd be like, if I was writing the story, it'd be like, okay, let's heal everybody in Jerusalem now. And then that's the end of the story, triumphant, I win, right? But that's not the mind of our Father. The mind of our Father is crushing pride and exalting God's will. So you have at the door this multitude of 20,000 people. And try and create that picture in your mind. You get up, Christ woke up that morning, healed the demoniac in the synagogue, went to Simon Peter's house, healed his mother-in-law, the sun's going down, it's the end of the Sabbath, and there you open the door and there's just a multitude of people. And imagine the crowd. They bring all their sick, all their madmen, all these crazy people, right? Weeping, the cries and the groan of the sick saying, oh, don't move me that way. I mean, they're absolutely exhausted with this sickness. Absolutely exhausted. I mean, they've been dealing with it their whole life. And we know people like that. I mean, we know people who have had challenges their whole life with illness. My cousin, Donna, she's had muscular dystrophy all her life. She's 40 years old. We have a sister down in Cranston. I think she's the oldest living person with muscular dystrophy. All her life. And they're absolutely exhausted. And again, the Jewish mind is, don't break the Sabbath. But as soon as that Sabbath is over, they're at the door. Multitudes of sick. And what would we do if we had God's power? We open the door to our house and there's thousands of people there. What would we do? We have the unlimited power of God. Heal them wholesale. It's like, okay, be healed, right? You have God's power. But what does Luke tell us that the Lord did? Luke says that he laid his hands on every single one of them. There would have been the Lord working by starlight all night, laying his hands and healing every single one of them. And throughout the crowd, those who were waiting for the miracle, crying out, we know who you are, thou art the Son of God, the demons and the sick. And those with joy, crying out who have been healed. Matthew adds that when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So he healed all of them. Everyone that came that night was healed. Mark and Luke emphasize that these people were possessed of devils and diverse diseases. They were sick in mind and body. And I don't know, I mean, we're almost sheltered from people like this in today's day and age. I don't know. I tried to find some pictures of, you know, 20th century mental hospitals and trying. I mean, you know, they're there. They're absolutely insane people out there. And they just are. They're not by any fault of their own. They are mentally deficient, possessed with devils and diverse diseases. So there was insanity in those synagogues, and there was illness among the people. Later, we're going to learn that Jesus was to come back to this city, Capernaum, and blast them for their unbelief. Blast them because they didn't, because of their unbelief. But right now, that night, that first night, it was truly Capernaum, a city of comfort, which is what that city means. So, you think about the fact that Christ healed every single one of them. I was watching a nature video on cheetahs the other day with Jacob. And the cheetah chases gazelles, right? And the cheetah, it can run at top speed for a certain amount of time. But if it runs any longer, its brain will overheat and actually fry, right? And it'll drop down dead because it just can't get rid of the heat. But God created in the gazelle a way that the air going in through its nose will cool the blood before it goes to the brain. So the gazelle can run and run and run and keep its brain cool. It's just a design. So the cheetah has to work on its stealth. But the reason I'm bringing that up is basically, you imagine our Lord. He hasn't slept all night healing all of these people. In the healing, and we know that the healing power was it required faith on the part of the believer. It has, according to your faith, be it done unto you. So we understand that the faith of the one being healed was absolutely critical. But in Matthew 17, we're told about Christ coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was his disciples, unable to heal this demoniac. This kind, he says, comes out only by prayer and fasting, right? So there was faith on the part of the healer as well. So when Christ went around and he laid his hands on each one of these sick, it wasn't just a, be healed, you know, like, be healed, be healed. It was, he took upon him his sickness and his infirmity. He empathized with the one being healed, prayed to the Father for that one being healed. So it was exhausting work. Absolutely gruesome, exhausting work for the Son of God. And he would have been absolutely physically exhausted, healing every single one of them. Empathizing with every single one of them. And so what did he took on, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Matthew makes this link in Matthew 8. He makes this link between Isaiah 53 and what he was doing that night. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But if you notice, Matthew actually reverses the statement. So whereas Isaiah says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Matthew says, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So the bearing of sicknesses is bearing our griefs, and taking on our infirmities is carrying our sorrows. So why does Matthew reverse it? Why would Matthew change the order? I think the answer is because of the focus of the writer. Mainly because it was fulfilled at that point. What Christ was doing was it was fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us about the prophets of old, and he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the Isaiah was searching out what or what manner of time, when was this going to be? Whereas Matthew, when he was writing, it was fulfilled. And he was telling the story. He was explaining that Jesus took hold of our weakness. He bare our infirmities. He took our infirmities so that in the end, he can lift us up above our diseases. So what Matthew is saying is, it's fulfilled. He took our infirmities and lifted us up. He bore us. So it's just a different focus between Isaiah and Matthew, because Matthew sees it as fulfilled. But back to Luke's record again. Notice there's mention again of these demons that were calling out. And we heard that in the synagogue. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? But again, you have these demons calling out from the crowd. So you have thousands of people calling out, we know who you are. You are a Christ, the Son of God. But that declaration is said also of Peter. Peter says, answer them, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what is that telling us? I mean, isn't it great? I mean, it's great. We know who you are. But without faith, From that mind, that declaration of Peter was the rock upon which the ecclesia was built. It was that they understood all of the implications. That rock of "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." Right? That was what the ecclesia was built on. There was no foundation like that in the lunatic mind. That lunatic mind, they knew, it highlights their Jewish disbelief. The Jewish synagogues didn't know, but these mad, crazy people knew. But nothing of value could come from a mind like that. There's nothing of value that could come from a demoniac mind making that claim. And Jesus was on no occasion prepared to accept the accolades from such that he was the Christ. He silenced them. That's not bringing glory and honor to the Father. But it does, however, seem that they became aware of one thing, that lunatic mind, that salvation would come for the Christ. But it hung on this one important thing. It goes to show how absolutely crazy Israel was. These crazy people, out of their mind lunatics, knew Christ was the Son of God. What does that tell us about the Jewish mind who rejected him as the Son of God? They were crazier than the crazy people. They were absolutely crazy. So that's how much worse Israel was. At least these poor, mentally deranged people could grasp something about him. But the Jews could not. So after the end, at the end of this long day, so we have one day in our Lord's life that we've been looking at. The end of the day, what does he do? Obviously, he goes to prayer. Up into a mountain. Verse 42, we read, "When it was day," Mark 1:35, "a great while before day," literally while it was deep night. So our Lord, tired and worn out, seeks refreshment and prayer while others slept. It boggles our mind. How can you be of such a mind that you can find refreshing in prayer? To us, we just want to shut down, go to sleep, but not our Lord. He was tired and worn out, but he was refreshed in prayer. And this was our Lord's habit. We're going to see it again in Luke 5, verse 16. "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer." When he had to choose his 12, the 12 apostles, he spent all night in prayer. And that, I think, is the key to prayer, because sometimes, like, what do you pray about all night? Well, we need to lift our minds out of ourselves and pray for others. And as soon as we stop being selfish in our prayers and we start thinking about praying for individuals in the ecclesia and their specific needs, you can find you have a lot to say to our Father. Because that's what prayer is about as well. It's our relationship with God in relationship with one another in the ecclesia. So he continued all night in prayer about these 12 that he was about to choose. And that's in Luke 5 and 16, also in Luke 6 and 12. But the quote there on the screen, Psalm 88, verse 13, "In the morning my prayer will confront thee," says Rotherham. That is an ongoing exhortation for us to keep awake in prayer. So that when almost we wake up in the morning, our prayer is there for God. It's there. The day starts with prayer, ends with prayer. And the morning prayer is just as great. I mean, I think everybody, you grow up and you're taught, say your prayers before you go to bed, you know. But the morning prayer is one that I think can be neglected more so than the evening prayer. I don't know. It is in my life. That's all I can talk about. But I don't know of anybody saying, did you say your prayers this morning? But I certainly hear him say, did you say your prayers before you go to bed? But that morning prayer is absolutely crucial to get the day started. You're starting the day in communion with our Heavenly Father. So to keep awake in prayer is the exhortation from Paul in Colossians. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I am also in bonds. So we need to be praying for others in all of our prayers. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we have, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it's absolutely critical. And Christ is the perfect example, going out into that wilderness to pray, into a desert place. And that theme comes from Hosea 2, into the wilderness. We all know you can't. You have the story of Elijah on the mountain, and you know, where was the voice? Where was God? Was he in the thunder? Was he in the rocks? Was he in the lightning, earthquake? Not at that time. At that time, he was in the still small voice. And I put to you, at this time in our ecclesial age, he's in the still small voice. There will become a time when he is in that earthquake, lightning, thunder. We know that it's coming, but now is the time of that still small voice. And we need to be in the wilderness, away from the worldly entertainment, trying to drown out that still small voice. That's its point. That's what it lives for, is to kill us. So when we turn on that TV or go to the internet, that is trying to kill you. You might get good things out of it. You might, you know, I might rationalize, well, I'm learning about cheetahs and that's really cool. But it's still trying to kill me. That's the device of the world trying to kill our spiritual mind. If we say that we abide in Christ, then we need to do what he did. That's our memory verse. If we say we abide in him, we need to do what he did and get into that wilderness. And that's an exhortation for every single one of us, myself especially. So he heeded that principle, and it was an example for us to follow. So it was a great while before day. So the people sought him, we're told. So after this night of prayer, so he didn't sleep that night. So the people sought him. And if you look at the Greek word, you have in the morning rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and prayed. Simon and they that were with him followed after him. So that word followed after him is actually hunted for him. So you have two groups of people. It's morning, they slept in their bed, they woke up and they're like, where is he? You have Simon and his little band going out. He knows, because there's the thought that house in Capernaum, Peter's house, was the headquarters, so to speak, of our Lord's work over the next 3 years. But Peter, above all, would have known the Lord didn't sleep at all that night. What Peter did, he took a little band of men and he systematically hunted for the Lord. And that's what that word followed after him. That's 2870 in the Strong's Concordance. To seek for him, to look for him, to hunt for him. It's only used that one time. And it's in that Mark 1, verse 36. So he was being hunted after by his friends. Whereas you have that group, the crowd. So you have this small band of men, Peter at the head, hunting systematically as one would hunt for prey. Hunting for the Lord. Where is he? Where is he? Whereas this other, the group, the crowd, the 20,000 people, they were out searching for the Lord. They were searching, and they wanted to hold him, stay him, it says. So that's that. I don't think I have it. Hold fast. in that top reference, Luke 4, verse 41. The people sought him and came unto him and stayed him. That word stayed him. They wanted to hold him there. You're a great physician. You need to set up a hospital here in Capernaum. We're going to build hospitals, and people are going to come, and they're just going to come to Capernaum because you're going to stay here with us. You're ours. And he says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. But these two groups, if you look, it's really fun. It's sort of a pet project of mine, a long-term project, where I'm trying to synchronize all of the Gospels line by line, word for word. And when you get into a section like this, and you put Mark and Luke next to each other, you can sort of say, well, yeah, okay, Simon was searching for him, and the crowd was searching for him, and here's the answer that Christ gave. But when you actually start lining them side by side, you start seeing that there's two different statements that Christ made. Because Simon hunted for him, found him, and they that were with him followed out. And when they found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And then you have the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. You need to stay here and heal people. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues throughout Galilee. So you see the two passages of Scripture, they don't line up quite. It's not the same thing. When Christ says, let us go into the next towns, he also said later to another group, I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities, therefore am I sent. So it's interesting to see that, to break that down. But the Spirit, so therefore am I sent. So his real purpose and intent for these miracles that we're going to be going over in all of these classes, he was anointed to preach. That's what he was saying. He said it to both groups. Therefore came I forth. Therefore am I sent. I must preach. Right? That's what he came for. He didn't come to spread warm, fuzzy feelings to everybody and make everybody happy. All those thousands of people that he healed, in 100 years, they were all dead. He preached, he healed them to preach to them eternal life, the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Those things that bring eternal life, not temporary reprieve from discomfort. They wanted him to stay there and continue spreading warm feelings and healing people, but he had to go preach because that's what he was sent to do. Spread the gospel, the good news, that which will bring eternal life. And that's from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all that mourn. So those that were healed, they all died within 100 years. But hopefully, they heard the gospel. They heard that, and their faith was strengthened such that they heard the good tidings that gave them hope of eternal life, not just temporal comfort in the city of comfort. And when he comes back, again, like I said, he comes back and condemns them. Condemns that very city. If the great things that were done in thee were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. They would have accepted the good news. If these things were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you guys rejected it. Because you just wanted temporal comforts. They didn't grow in their faith. That's what he was sent to do. Therefore came I, therefore am I sent to preach. And the same commission was for Paul in 1 Corinthians. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So he preached in their synagogues, and Mark adds significantly, and cast out devils. So he went to their synagogues and preached and cast out devils. Because if the doctrine is not right, if our doctrine as an ecclesia is not right, the body will be sick. And that's the lesson from the synagogue and Simon Peter's mother-in-law being healed. The house will be sick if the synagogue doesn't have sound doctrine, if they're mad. So again, just comparing those two phrases that Christ said against, sort of side by side, where he answers in Mark he's answering Peter, and in Luke he's answering the crowd that found him. And you could sort of see when you look at that, you sort of saw them side by side, but then you start looking at it word for word, you start seeing that the words are different. Let us go into the next towns, he says to Peter, but to Luke he says, the crowds in Luke, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. So that you have towns and cities, they're two different Greek words. One's homopolis and the other one's polis. So maybe one's a root of the other one. Maybe I'm grasping at straws. But they are different words in the record, different Greek words. I'm sure one. But then I may preach and I must preach. He says to Peter that I may preach. By the time the crowds come to him, I must preach. And those are two different words. That word preach, two different words that he uses. One is 2784 and the other one's 2094. 2097. Euglesio versus Caruso. I don't know. I'm not a Greek person, but they're different. And then, therefore, came I forth. So to Peter, he's saying, this is what I came forth for. And to the crowd, he says, therefore am I sent. So it's a different attitude. You can see the attitude, even at that early stage with his apostles, those who were going to be his apostles, was different. But we're not going to... I just thought that was interesting. You want to make note of that and look closer at it. I recommend it. Probably be something... There's always more. And that's what boggles my mind. When I start looking at comparing the records, it's like, that's not a coincidence. That's actually saying something very significant when they're different. So he preached to the synagogues and cast out devils. That's what he came to do. He didn't come just to be a healer. He came to spread that good news, the hope of eternal life. And I think that's everything I have. And we're done. Any comments or questions? The healing of the 10 lepers, right? He healed 10. One came back and gave glory to God. And that's the whole purpose in my mind of the ministry of Christ is to give glory to God. Tell what great things God has done for you. Not what Christ, the magic man did for you, but go tell what great things God did for you. And that's very different things, you know. But yeah, and so what happened to the other lepers? You know.
I think that you also showed that they were physically healed, but they were still spiritually sick.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
That's why the one that came back, as you said, that the healed that came back, he was healed overall.
Right. Exactly. Yep. Yeah, good point. Bob?
Yeah, it's pretty good. It's the word lunatic, right? If you look at Israel's history, I think the characteristics that they have are stubbornness, rebellious. And I mean, you can follow that throughout Scripture. So, mentally sick, I don't think I'd go that far with lunatic, but certainly they didn't understand. They didn't want to understand. Because a lot of the leaders of the Jewish people were, they had a lot to lose, and then they're crying. That for them is everything. And that, those characteristics go back to all of Abraham's children, both those from Isaac and those from Ishmael. Throughout the centuries, you can see that. You see that today with the children of Ishmael. The Obed nations, none of them had home. They can't discern anything. And you see that, of course, from the Jewish mindset today.
Well, it goes back to the sin in the garden. You have Eve and Adam saying, I trust what's in here. So it's all about perception. I trust my... They should have gone in prayer to their father and said, you created this serpent. It's telling me this. What's the truth?
It's not a perception. Their perception is that they witnessed the miracles from trying to only one time.
Yeah.
And still, they refused. So it's not just a question of perception. I think it goes beyond that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.